Thank you, Denny. It's good to be with you all this morning. A few decades ago, there was a man who came to be with us for at least a couple of weeks. He held a couple of week-long meetings here. His name was Galen Embry. I know there are a few of you around who still remember Galen. Galen was, in addition to being an evangelist, he was also a writer of songs, and one morning he started with one of the songs that he had written. I wrote it down and adapted it to my own purposes, and I'd like to begin this morning with this poem or song that we heard from Galen Embry a few decades ago. I think he called it Seasons because it's about the seasons of life. And it went something like this. There is a time of living, of arms and breasts that welcome, a sleepy day of leisure, a time of playing, of games and fun and laughter, a carefree day of pleasure, life's early morning season, the day of youth. There is no need for reasons. There is a time of hoping, of plans and dreams of glory, a restless day of yearning, a time of loving, a bride, a wife, some children, a busy day of learning, life's middle morning season, the day of man. There is no time for reasons. There is a time of changing, of mind, of place and feelings, a doubtful day of stumbling, a time of hurting, of fear and loss and weakness, that awful day of crumbling, life's later evening season, the day of age, and searching after reasons. There is a time of ending, of sums and final tally, a closing day to madness, a time of parting, a hearse, a grave, some flowers, that fatal day of sadness, life's dark and sundown season, the day of death. There's got to be a reason. And Brother Embry was right. There does have to be a reason for all of this. And that reason is spiritual. Blaise Pascal, a few centuries ago, said, "Man is only a reed, the feeblest thing in nature. But he is a thinking reed. If the universe crushes him, man would still be nobler than the thing that destroys him because he knows that he's dying and the universe, which has him at its mercy, is unaware of it." In this context, I'd like to read or reread a portion of what Kevin read for us a while ago from 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to select out here just three verses, verses 12 through 14. "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." There is a sequence here in these three verses. Children, young men, fathers. Three categories of spiritual development. When we think about the spiritual reason for all of this, when we think about spiritual life, we have to think of growth. Growth is evidence of life. You plant a seed in the ground, and it grows. That's the nature of life. You have a small puppy, and it grows to be a big dog. You have a baby, and it grows to be an adult. That's the way life works. Where there's growth, there's life. God, who gave us spiritual life in Christ, intends for that life to grow into maturity. Retardation is a sad reality in physical and mental life. Some of you are related to people who, at least we used to call retarded. There are other words that are used now. Can't always keep up with the way the terminology changes, but I think we all know what retardation refers to. It's a sad reality that some people are retarded. And failure to grow spiritually is also tragic, and far more tragic, because one cannot share in all the spiritual blessings and all the benedictions of the Lord that He has for us, for those who are mature in Christ. Spiritual growth is a privilege, but it's also a responsibility. Indeed, it is an obligation for a child of God. The goal of spiritual development is to become like Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's the reason. Paul said in the third chapter of the Philippian letter, "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The goal is the prize of this upward call. The prize when you're called up is to be like Christ. You'll be like Him in the end because you'll see Him as He is. When we get to heaven, we're going to be like Christ. And Romans 8:29 says that we'll be conformed to His very image, to the very form of Christ. So our goal, even in this life, is to be more and more like Jesus Christ. When we think about being mature, we should think about being like Christ. Back in the sixth verse of this same second chapter of 1 John, John makes the statement, "He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk even as He walked." If we're in Christ, we ought to walk as Christ walked, live like He lived, talk like He talked, be like Him, walk in the same manner as He walked. Becoming like Christ is the objective of this process of spiritual maturity. Ephesians 4:15 tells us how important it is for us to grow up in all things. That's the objective of the church, a collection of Christians together in one place. The Lord has given the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, and teaching pastors for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God has designed everything within the framework of Christian experience. Everything in the church, everything in the life of the church, all of the teaching, all of the work, to have the effect of growing us into the likeness of Christ. The means of that growth is the Bible. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, "To desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." Just as a baby desires milk in order to grow, so you desire the milk of the Word, which is your food, so that you can grow. Spiritual growth has a lot to do with sanctification. Sanctification's a big word in the Bible that just means being set apart, being different from our surroundings. There are at least three ways the word sanctification is used in the Bible, three ways to think about the process of sanctification. There is a sanctification that occurs when we are first immersed into Christ, when we're set apart from sin at that point. And then there, on the other end of the scale, is the ultimate, final, future sanctification that's going to take place when we're finally and forever and totally separated from sin in our glorification in the last day. But in between those two, there is this process of sanctification. That is an increasing separation from sin as we move toward and into spiritual maturity, increasingly becoming like Jesus over the course of our life. This is a progressive sanctification. Spiritual growth, like the Apostle John is talking about in this passage, has little to do with the passing of time. It's not measured by the calendar. There are people, sad to say, who have been Christians for a very long time and are still very immature. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and said, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual people. I could only give you milk to drink. I couldn't give you solid food because you were not yet able to receive it. And you're still not able, he says, because you're still fleshly. You're still carnal. This was an indictment of those people. By the time Paul was writing to them, they should have matured beyond their spiritual infancy, but they had not. They were all caught up in jealousy and strife and looking at everything from a purely human point of view. In the 5th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer notes that given the time, the Hebrews should have been a lot further along in their spiritual development than they were. By the time you're reading this, he says, you ought to be teachers, but instead you need somebody to teach you again the elementary principles of the oracles of God. He says, you've had plenty of time, you've had plenty of exposure, but you're not there. Instead of being teachers, you still need to be taught. There are people who have been Christians just a short time, and they're progressing rapidly toward maturity. But it's very common for people to be Christians for decades and remain infants, bound up in immaturity, characterized by jealousy, strife, lack of discernment, all those things that we see in children. Spiritual growth has little to do with time. And spiritual growth has little to do with knowledge, per se. It has little to do with just acquiring biblical information, per se. There are people who have accumulated a lot of biblical information and still manage to maintain tragic levels of immaturity. Unless that knowledge is pure, unless that knowledge is applied so as to conform our life to Christ, it does little but fill our minds with facts. In fact, the more biblical information you receive and yet don't apply, the more deceived you may be about your true state of immaturity. If it isn't life-changing, it becomes spiritually deadening. Spiritual growth has little to do with time, has little to do with knowledge per se, and spiritual growth has little to do with activity. Some of the most immature Christians that you can meet are some of the busiest people that you can meet. Busyness does not equate to spiritual maturity. Spiritual growth has little to do with temporal success or material goods or level of influence. These are not signs of maturity. The fact that Paul said that he had learned to be content with everything or with nothing was a sign of his maturity. Spiritual maturity is not absolute. It's relative as we grow. The times you grow are the times when you're spiritual. The times when you're carnal are the times you fall back. Spiritual growth is the relative spiritual development through all the accumulated times of walking in the Spirit. The more you walk in the Spirit, the more you're going to grow. The Bible calls spiritual growth following after righteousness, 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. The Bible calls spiritual growth being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12, 2. The Bible calls spiritual growth perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, 1, which we were talking about a little while ago. Colossians 2, 7 calls it being built up in the faith. Spiritual growth unto maturity is not mystical. It's not sentimental. It's not psychological. It's not due to a secret insight any more than your physical growth is due to any of these things. Your physical growth is due to a process of feeding your body so it can develop. Your spiritual growth is due to a process of taking in the truth of God and believing and responding to that truth. You can't grow spiritually unless you grow in your understanding, your comprehension, your application of God's truth. You don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. This text in 1 John chapter 2 is instructive about three stages of spiritual growth. And obviously, though he mentions these three stages, there is a whole continuum of infinite gradations between and around these stages. But there are these three categories that we grow in: children, young men, and fathers. John is using man as an illustration, but he's speaking figuratively, not literally here. If John were speaking literally, then no elderly men who are not fathers are addressed at all, and no women whatsoever are addressed at all. He's speaking figuratively about three different classes of people among his readers in the church. I don't know whether Paul ever sired physical offspring or not. I think he would have been a rather unusual Jewish young man if he had not been married early in life, but we're just not given that information about him one way or the other. We do know, though, that spiritually, Paul was a father. He called Timothy and he called Titus his sons in the faith. He told the Corinthians, though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus have I begotten you through the gospel. He considered them his own spiritual children. You can be a spiritual father and never be married. You can be a spiritual father and never have physical offspring. You can be a father in the sense that John is using the expression here and be a mother in Israel, as it was expressed in the Old Testament. The expressions John uses have nothing to do with gender. He's just using a developing male as an illustration to provide a framework for the understanding of the stages of spiritual growth. In this epistle, John has already asked, "Do you believe in the true Christ? Do you recognize your sin? Do you love? Are you obedient?" But the epistle of 1 John was not written to create doubt in our hearts. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "These things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Yes, it's true. This epistle exposes those who deny Christ. It exposes people who say they don't sin. But in chapter 1, verse 4, at the beginning, he says, "I'm writing this that your joy may be full." I want to affirm your salvation. I want you to know you're forgiven. I want you to have complete joy. If you're not a spiritual father, if you're not even a spiritual young man, that does not mean that you are not a Christian. There's room in the kingdom for spiritual babies. There's room for these stages of growth. In verse 12 of the chapter under consideration here in 1 John 2, he says, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." When he says little children, in verse 12 here, he's talking about all of us in Christ. This is a different word from the word he uses later. Here in verse 12, he uses the word technion. It's the same expression that he used back in verse 1. "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Same word in verse 12, technion. In fact, he uses that exact same word seven times in 1 John. It's the common Greek word for children, for the children of God. They say that when the Apostle John was an old man who had returned from the Isle of Patmos after writing the book of Revelation, he was so old, about 100 years old, he was unable to walk, and the brethren would carry him into the assembly of the saints, and as he was being carried in, he would say to the brothers and sisters, "Little children, love one another." little children, love one another. Talking to all of us by that expression, little children. He says to all of us, your sins are forgiven you. Forgiveness is the great reality of salvation. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, we read again that Christ came to take away our sins. And your sins are forgiven, he says, for his name's sake. Not because you deserve it, but for his name's sake. This is the primary reason God has acted as he has in our behalf. For his name's sake. It is for the glory of God that he forgave our sins. Psalm 25, verse 11, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity. And again in the 79th Psalm, a Psalm of Asaph, for the glory of thy name, forgive our sins. Psalm 79, verse 9. Forgiving our sins puts God's glory on display. In Psalm 106, verse 8, the Lord there is said to have saved Israel for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. In that same song, deal kindly with us for thy name's sake. All the redemptive work of God is to make the glory of God known, to make it manifest. Isaiah 48, verse 9. For the sake of my name, I delay in my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you. It brings glory to God to forgive sinners, and this is one of his great reasons for doing it. We are not forgiven because there's something in us that's worth forgiving. John says, you've been forgiven so God's glory can be displayed. And now he says, you're all in the family, but you've got these different degrees of maturity. If you're a spiritual baby, don't think that you're not a Christian. Just because you aren't where you ought to be in the spiritual process does not deny the reality of what the Lord has done for you. John's not talking about perfection here. He's talking about direction. Big difference between perfection and direction. What's past is prologue. Our mistakes are not going to change. We can't change what the past has been. The message here is, let's start where we are, even if it's not where we ought to be. Let's start where we are, and then let's see some progress to come. And that brings us to these three categories of growth in verses 13 and 14. I want to read those again. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. In this passage, he doesn't even tell them that they need to progress. That should be self-evident. It goes without saying, and maybe that's why he didn't say it. He just acknowledges here that there are stages of growth. And I'd like to talk with you for a little while about those stages of growth, but I'm going to need to delay that until this afternoon after the food that we eat together pretty soon. I join with Paul in hoping that you'll be with us this afternoon. When we talk about these three stages of growth, I think it's very interesting the way that John puts this, and I don't want to give it short shrift. So we'll talk, Lord willing, this afternoon about those three stages of growth. The spiritual babies, little children, which is a different word is used for that than was used back in verse 12 and in verse 1. A special word, and when I tell you what that word is, you're going to recognize some English words that come into our language from this special word, specialized word for little children. The little children, and then the young men, and then the fathers. Lord willing, we'll talk about that this afternoon. Just now, though, we want to talk about becoming one of these little babies in Christ. There is a way in the New Testament that we are told that we can be born into the family of God. And I want to stress this because it's different from what you'll hear in most meeting houses up and down Raytown Road and on 50 Highway. Those places many times will tell you that there's a process other than the process we read about in the Bible for being born into the family of God. We have some people here who maybe really need to hear this. In the Bible, There is a process called baptism that has a very special place. It is immersion in water, literal water, for the remission of your sins, and then you come up out of the water and you are a new creation. This is what the New Testament teaches. I was looking at a Bible, a modern translation, just yesterday. And every time, almost every time it came to a passage about baptism, it says, this does not refer to water baptism. Didn't give any explanation why not. It just flatly said it doesn't. Romans 6, 3 and 4, this does not refer to water baptism. Galatians 3, 27, this does not refer to water baptism. But I'm here to tell you that it does refer to water baptism. And we can trace this, if we wanted to take the time, we could trace this systematically throughout the whole New Testament. Water baptism has a very important place. No, it's not the be-all and end-all. If you feel like I'm overemphasizing it, know that it's only because so many other people underemphasize it and say that it has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. It does have its place. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who rose from the dead, if you are sorry for the sins that you have committed against God and other people, if you confess Jesus Christ before men and repent, then you are a correct candidate to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins and rise and walk in newness of life. And you won't be considered a Christian by God until you finish that process. So water baptism does have its place in the plan of salvation. We have a tank of water right here behind me. I was baptized in it myself many years ago, and you can be baptized in it today if you'll tell us that this is your desire. But we first need to know what you're thinking. You can tell us about this by coming forward to the front as we stand together and sing the number that Denny's about to lead.